Good morning. I'm Warren Ryan, in case we haven't met, one of the elders here at Wichita Bible Church, and my privilege and joy to be able to teach and preach from the Word of God. And I'm going to start out with a brief story. I knew a guy who had accumulated a lot of awards for academics and athletics, and he had a variety of ribbons and medals and plaques and trophies. In fact, I think you could say that all of those things are trophies of a sort. Trophies are designed to attract attention, to bring honor to the person who accomplished whatever it is that they received that award for. But this particular guy was a follower of Christ, and he was challenged one day that we ought to get rid in our lives, get rid of all of the things that might be a source of pride for us. So he thought of that box of all those medals and trophies and whatnot, and he decided that he would get rid of it. So he just picked up the box, took it to the trash, and dumped it in the trash bin. Well, this morning we're going to talk about trophies a little bit, but in a very different light. Rather than a trophy to bring praise and honor to a person for something that he's accomplished, we're going to talk about trophies of God, trophies, in fact, that belong to God. So I want to show you from Ephesians chapter 2 that we are to be trophies of God, designed to be put on display for all of creation to see and marvel at the grace of God. So if you just take a minute, let me pray here. Our Father, we do come before you and we acknowledge that we are fully dependent on you. Unless the Lord builds a city, we build in vain. Unless you guard the city, we would guard it in vain. And if we would come to you and expect that on our own strength we would gain anything from this time together, we are fools. We do look to you, Father. And as we teach from your word, I pray that your word would be clear and that hearts would be touched and affected by the truth from your word, that lives indeed would be changed by you, by your spirit, through your word. So we commit this time to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this is part 2 from chapter 2. There will be a part 3 whenever the next time is that I'm up here. The section was kind of titled, But God. If it were not for God, we'd still be lost in our sin. We would still be eternally condemned. So we're going to continue from where we left off last time. The subtitle for this part, as you can see, is to see how God exhibits his amazing grace toward us by saving unworthy sinners. Or you could say trophies of his grace. So that's a shortened version of it, to be trophies of God's grace. But it is to look at how he exhibits his grace toward us, unworthy sinners. So do a little bit of a quick review. I think it was probably a couple of years ago that I started preaching through the letter to the Ephesians, but I'm not doing it very often, so a little review will be in order. The theme of the letter to the Ephesians, according to the Bible professor Harold Honer, is this. He said the purpose of Ephesians is to promote a love for one another that has the love of God and Christ as its basis. If you do recall from chapter 1, there's a greeting in the first couple of verses. So verses 1 and 2 are a greeting. He followed that up with a long litany of blessings that we as believers in Christ receive by being in Christ. And that's in verses 3 to 14. And then the last paragraph of chapter 1 is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. So that's Ephesians 1. Chapter 2 then begins a new thought. And this is in the words of Harold Honer again. He says that chapter 1 emphasizes our relationship to the three persons of the Trinity. And chapter 2 then emphasizes God's activity towards us. So we talked initially about what I called our past plight in the first three verses of chapter 2. And I want to read those first three verses again to refresh our memories and get us up to speed. Paul wrote, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." So this past plight in these verses, we discussed a couple of sermons ago. So our past plight is that we were born dead, spiritually speaking. I don't know if I've mentioned from this pulpit my theory regarding armadillos, but for the longest time, from all the evidence I could see, armadillos were born full-grown, dead, on the shoulders of the highways. I saw no evidence to the contrary, but they were born dead, and that's kind of the way we are. Our plight, we were born dead, in effect, spiritually dead. Spiritual corpses. And as a result of that, we're incapable of doing anything to help ourselves spiritually. So that leads us, or led us, to the next section then of chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6, the second portion that I chose to call the present provision. And I'm going to read all of verses 4 through 9 here. "Because of his great love," so this is the "but God, we were dead in our sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So in this section, Paul tells us this present provision of salvation. Present provision of salvation through faith in Christ. So we started this section last time, and there are three verbs right in a row that describe our salvation. We talked about the first one a little bit last time, but these three verbs describing our salvation: God made us alive with Christ in verse 5. God raised us up with Christ in verse 6. And also in verse 6, God seated us with Christ. I'd like to note, first of all, that God is the one that's responsible for each of these three actions. God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Let's take a look at the three verbs. These are the English transliterations of these three Greek verbs. So it's something like sin zoo poieo and sin agairo and sin kathizo. Do you notice anything about each of those three words other than they're Greek to me? They all start with sin, but it's S-Y-N, right? It's not the word sin, but it's the prefix S-Y-N. And those that comes to us in English, S-Y-N, sometimes it comes in S-Y-M. So we get English words like symphony or synthetic. So the prefix means together. So a symphony is sounding together, or symbiotic is living, bios, biology, it's living together. So again, if we see these three words, he made us alive together. He raised us together. He seated us together with Christ. So all of these wondrous things that God has done for us is a result of our union with Christ. It's all done together with Christ. This letter to the Ephesians is full of references to that union with Christ. So you see things like with Christ and in Christ over and over again through this letter. But each of those three things that God is telling us that he has done for us as a result of our union with Christ are also things that he has already done for his Son. God has already made him alive, even though he was dead. Christ is now alive. God has seated him, or he has raised him up. So he has made Christ alive, he has raised Christ up, and he has raised Christ in the heavenlies. We're told that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So all those three things he's done for us, he's also already done for his Son. What he has done in a real physical way for Christ, he has done in an equally real but spiritual sense for each of us who are in Christ. So I want to take a look at each of those three aspects of our salvation one by one. The first, God made us alive together with Christ. We covered that a little bit again last time. The scriptures have a variety of ways of describing this same event of making us alive. Colossians 2:13 echoes the same terminology in Ephesians, and it says that God made you alive with Christ. The Bible also uses the term born again in John chapter 3. And in Titus chapter 3, we see the word regeneration or rebirth. As we've said, we were dead in sin. We were helpless. We need regeneration. If you're dead, you need to be made alive. We need that rebirth. The theologian Wayne Grudem defines regeneration for us this way. He says, regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. He also then, Wayne Grudem again, says, we did not choose to be made physically alive. We did not choose to be born. It's something that happened to us. And similarly, these analogies in Scripture suggest that we are entirely passive in this work of regeneration. Well, a new creation is another way the Scriptures use to describe the work that God does in our hearts. So we have 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You've been made alive. The old is gone, the new has come. So when he makes us alive, he creates a new being inside of us. So secondly, then, let's look at the first part of verse 6. So the second verb there about our salvation is that God raised us up together with Christ. Colossians 2:12, Colossians 3:1, both speak of our resurrection as something that has already taken place. Okay? Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So there will be a future bodily resurrection, and the scriptures talk about that. But here, this is speaking of a spiritual resurrection that has already taken place for those who are in Christ. We were dead, he gave us new life, and he raised us up to heaven. So now look at the last part of that verse. In the last part of verse 6, we find the last of these three verbs, the last of these three actions that God has taken related to our salvation. So not only did he give us new life, made us alive, not only did he raise us up together with Christ, but third, God seated us together in the heavenlies with Christ. He gave us a seat at the table, in effect, in heaven. You might remember in chapter 1, in verse 20, we were told that Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. And here we are told that we experience the same. We're made alive. We were dead, remember? We're made alive. We're raised up with Christ, and we are seated with him. So it's something that's already happened in a spiritual sense. We're already made alive, raised up, and seated in heaven. Benjamin Merkel tells us that it's more than just sitting down, though. There's more implied in this idea of being seated with Christ. And he says the final verb, being seated, refers to the believer's present exaltation, specifically the privileges, honor, and authority they share as a result of their union with the exalted Christ. These are really good seats. You are seated with Christ in the heavens. I want to take a quick diversion to talk about an application from this idea of being seated with him. One principle in Bible exposition is understanding that typically the indicatives precede the imperatives, or the information precedes the application. And that's what we see in so much of Paul's writings. This letter to the Ephesians is like that. And to quote Benjamin Merkel again, I like the way he says this. He says, Paul wants us to behold and believe the promises of God, and then to behave in the way we're called to. So Paul spends these first three chapters of Ephesians talking about how we're talking about what our position is, what our standing before God is when we're in Christ. And then the last half of the letter, the last three chapters, he'll talk about how we are to live in light of that. So sneak a quick peek at the beginning of that section. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are kind of the application. So look at Ephesians 4, the very first verse of the application section, and Paul writes, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Do You see what he's saying there? He's saying, in effect, I have just spent 3 chapters telling you all of the amazing spiritual blessings that are yours, all the amazing grace of God, of your salvation, of who you are in Christ. So now, in light of all of that, here's your application, Ephesians. I urge you to live a life worthy of this calling that you've received. I think the calling you've received is just another way of summarizing all of the first 3 chapters. So in light of all of that, live a life in keeping with that. So in light of the fact that we've been made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenlies, live a life in keeping with that. So look for a second then at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians is kind of a sister letter to the Ephesians. There's lots of overlap and similarities. Colossians 3, he starts here in verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So what does Colossians tell us our response should be? Since you have been raised with Christ, what are you to do? So both from Colossians and from Ephesians, it's like this. Since we died and have been raised with Christ, we are to be heavenly-hearted. Okay? Not heavy-hearted, but heavenly-hearted. We're to be heavenly-minded. We're to set our minds on things above. We're not to have our minds set on the things on the earth. We're to be obsessed with things of heaven, with the things of the Lord. Jesus said things like, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Or Paul, similar thought, put it this way when he said, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. That's my life, is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. So because God has made us alive, he's raised us up with Christ, he's seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, we are to have our hearts and our minds set on heavenly things. We are to live our lives for God, for his kingdom. So moving on then to verse 7, the third main point in this passage. We see God's overriding purpose, the purpose of his plan, the purpose of his plan behind saving us, unworthy sinners. Why did God save us? What was his purpose? Let's look at verse 7. He says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So this is the centerpiece, the center point of the story of God with man. And this is, in our immediate context, this is the pinnacle, the apex, the summit, the climax, the crux of his argument. We were dead in sins. God made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us at the table. But why? Why did he go to all this trouble, all the cost, the extraordinary price, it cost the life of his own son, Look again at verse 7. He did all of this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So Ephesians 2, verse 7 shows the eternal, exalted exhibition of the riches of his grace. Salvation of sinners is an eternal spectacle of his grace. We are to be like trophies on display. We are trophies of his grace. And I want you to look here at the picture that Paul paints for the Ephesian Christians and for us to show us the Father, what he's like, and especially what his heart is toward mankind. So in Ephesians 1:7, going back into the first chapter, we're told that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Verse 17, he's called the glorious Father, or the Father of glory. Think about this like these are individual portraits in a gallery, that Paul is giving us these pictures. The riches of God's grace, the glorious Father. Verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of his great love for us. And he's called God who is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:5 makes another reference to God's grace. And then here, in Ephesians 2:7, we're told again the incomparable riches of his grace, expanding further on that. So if you recap it, look at that. We've got the riches of God's grace, the glorious Father, his incomparably great power, his great love for us. He's rich in mercy. He has incomparable riches in his grace. And then he has kindness toward us. Again, in verse 7, it's the incomparable riches of his grace. He could have just said his grace, which is amazing in its own right. Or if he wanted to be more emphatic, he could have said the riches of his grace, which is what he said in chapter 1. But instead, he tells us even more that the riches of God's grace are incomparable. It's immeasurable, surpassing, exceeding, whatever superlative you could think of. The Greek word there is hyperbolo. It's the word from which in English we get hyperbole, you know, something that's exaggerated or overblown, and usually in English it means beyond belief. You know, it's not really true. It's unbelievable because it's so exaggerated. But this word, hyperbolo, simply means far exceeding. Literally, it's to throw beyond. So throw beyond, you know, you're playing fetch with your dog and you throw it an acre away where he, you know, it's far beyond all that you could think of. And, but it is a word that we are meant to believe about God. It's only used by Paul in the New Testament, but he uses it describing God in a variety of ways. So in 2 Corinthians 3, it's used of God's surpassing glory. 2 Corinthians 9, it's God's surpassing grace. Ephesians 3, it's a love that surpasses knowledge. And then here, and then Ephesians 1:19 again, it's God's surpassing great power. I think we could pretty easily say that everything God does is surpassingly great, beyond what we can comprehend. The rest of verse 7 then, and continuing into verses 8 and 9, are a further amplification of the wonders of his grace. It is expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, his kindness to us. That's a word that has the quality of being warm-hearted towards someone, considerate, or even humane, gentle, sympathetic. It's the idea behind kindness. Most of the time when the New Testament uses this word, it's referring to that attribute of God, his kindness towards mankind. So we have Romans 2:4, where it says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" Or Romans 11:22 speaks of both the kindness and the severity of God. It's severity to those who are apart from God, but he's kind to those who are his children. And then Titus 3:4-5 tells us that when we were lost, when we were walking in sin, it was the kindness and love of God our Savior that caused him to save us through the death and sacrifice of his Son. And we too then are called to show kindness to others. We're to emulate God, imitate him in his kindness. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's one of the qualities that show we love someone. Love is patient, long-suffering, and love is kind. Long-suffering is the passive way that we deal with people who are treating us poorly. We're long-suffering toward them or patient toward them. Kindness is the active side of that. We are called to show the warm-heartedness, the gentleness, the consideration, the sympathy towards those who are mistreating us, just like God does to us. So imitate God in your kindness. We can be God's agents of kindness in a hurting world. Well, lastly, fourth and final point is what I've called a parenthetical pronouncement. Verses 8 and 9 are a parenthetical thought. They're parentheses. But that doesn't mean they're insignificant in the least. I said that verse 7 was the pinnacle of his argument. It's the main thought. God is doing this work with us and others throughout the centuries to show us off as trophies of his grace. And these verses then in 8 and 9 are a parenthesis and are re-emphasizing those great theological truths in the passage. So let's read verses 8 and 9 together. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So lest anyone would want somehow to detract from or cheapen or dispute the wonders of God's grace, Paul gives us these two verses here. Surely these two verses rank among some of the most well-known and most loved, maybe most important verses in all of Scripture. You know, God's grace is so amazing that he can't leave off just using all the most grandiose terms that he's already used. He kind of piles on even more with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I think these verses really can be broken down into three couplets. The first of these three couplets, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." Might be good to ask, what does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? And according to Harold Honer, again, he says, salvation has the idea of being delivered or saved from danger. And in this context, it's being saved from eternal separation from God. So 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, he says, he will punish those who do not know God, that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So being saved is the opposite of that. Rather than being shut out from the presence of the Lord and eternal punishment, we, as we've already seen, are made alive, raised up and seated with him. That's the salvation. A couple of other representative verses, I think, that just help us see the source of our salvation. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Or Acts 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the first half of that couplet says, it's by grace you have been saved. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor from God. That's repeated in the same exact wording from verse 5 up above. So again, that's a way of emphasizing the critical importance of God's grace. And he continues to emphasize it further in the verse coming up. But the second half of this couplet says, and it's through faith. It is by grace, and it is through faith. So most everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believing in him, that's the faith, exercising faith in him. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Quoting Wayne Grudem one last time, talking about this idea of faith, he says, saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. The Bible teacher Leon Morris puts it like this. He says, faith, as it's used in the Bible, is an activity which takes men right out of themselves and makes them one with Christ. It's significant that it talks about believing on Christ. It's putting your faith, your trust, your dependence on him and what he's done. It goes way beyond a mere mental or intellectual assent to the facts about Christ, but it's placing your heart's trust in him. That brings us into the second couplet that's in these verses. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not something good that comes up out of our own hearts or minds or actions. It doesn't arise from within us. Williams' translation puts it like this. It's not by anything you have done. It's not from yourselves. Something that comes down to us from God. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. What better gift to come down to us from heaven than the gift of salvation? Or Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what must you do to earn a gift? Exactly. Nothing. If it's something you did, then it's no longer a gift. Salvation is by grace. It is through believing. It is a gift. Not anything we can do to earn it or deserve it or merit it. Harold Honer, again, the gift of salvation, summarizing, has its origin in God, its basis is grace, and it's received by means of faith. And that then leads us to the third and final couplet here. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not from you, and it's not from works. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of what you do. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is God, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards us. Grace and works are antithetical to one another. Like two football teams clashing, they are always presented in Scripture as opposing one another. Grace and works are enemies of one another. So Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:9, talking about God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Titus 3:5, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And then the second part of that couplet says, so that no one can boast. No one can boast. No one can contribute one iota, one scintilla to earn salvation. It is all of grace. If someone could contribute to something, then they would have grounds for boasting. I think verses 8 and 9 are, at least in part, to prevent someone from usurping God's glory, stealing God's glory. God is glorious. We were created for His glory, not for our own glory. If we boast of or boast in our salvation, even if we even think in our hearts that we're responsible for it or that we deserve it, we're stealing glory from God. Howard Hendricks used to say, you know, you're telling God how fortunate you are to have me on your team. You know, you're boasting, thinking that you are worthy of it somehow. And as we saw from verse 7, God did all of this to use us as trophies of His grace so that in the coming ages, through all of eternity, all would see His glory. I want to take a look at a few verses here, show you what God's view of His own glory is like. So, Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 43, 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. And then 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is by his doing you are in Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. Any efforts or thoughts or inclinations to think that we're somehow responsible for our own salvation, our own forgiveness, is doing just that. We're robbing God of his glory. It is all about his glory. There is, of course, a place for good works, but it's not in earning salvation. And we will look at that the next time when we get to verse 10. We'll talk about what good works are about. But for now, just know that our good works are of no value in earning favor, earning salvation. So a few thoughts for applications to wrap up. First of all, if you have never accepted this gift of salvation, this gift of eternal life, surrender in your heart right now to the Lord. Accept his offer, his gift to you. Turn from your old way of living and turn to him. Put your faith in Christ as your Savior. For those of us who have already taken that step of faith, first of all, because we've been made alive and raised up and seated with Christ, we should praise and glorify him for what he has done. And as we said, we are to have our hearts and our minds set on heavenly things, seeking his kingdom, his righteousness above all else. Next, as we behold and believe the wonder of God's promises to us, we're called to behave in a way that's in keeping with the love and sacrifice that he's made on our behalf. And lastly, we must not take pride in anything other than what he has done. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not to be proud or arrogant, not to look down our noses at someone else. It is all of grace, not of us, not of our own works. I would say we must therefore confess and repent of our own pride. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for the wonder of who you are, for the incomparable riches of your grace. I do pray that you would help us to absorb these things that we've been speaking of and hearing, and that we might that we would live in keeping with this, we would walk worthy of the calling we've received, that we would rid ourselves of any pride, arrogance, boasting in our hearts, that we would acknowledge you as the Lord, the source, the Father of all that we have, and that we would give the glory to you that you are due. So help us to do all of that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.